We have two verses from the Old Covenant, Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and two verses from the New Covenant, Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. First Genesis chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. This occurs after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God had cursed the serpent and cursed Adam and Eve. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Turn to Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the covenant, the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Gospels all have the historic account of the resurrection. But none of the Gospels fully explain the meaning of the resurrection. In fact, the initial hearing of the fact of the resurrection, even by the apostles, before they had seen Jesus risen, was they didn't believe it. They were confused. They marveled. They had no idea what the report of the resurrected Christ meant. Jesus had predicted it. He had told them, I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to be crucified. He even mentioned the mode of his death. He even mentioned who was going to do it. They did not fully understand. And it is only if we look, I'm going to say, it's only if we truly understand all of Holy Scripture do we understand the meaning of the resurrection and what it means for us. Because there's hints and predictions and promises by God in Genesis chapter 3 that point to the resurrection. They point to the fact that there was a covenant, not just between Adam and God, but between Father and Son there was a covenant, an eternal covenant. And the working out of that covenant is in all of Holy Scripture in various ways, in various forms and shadows and symbols and so forth. So we're going to first look at Genesis and see where this gospel is present, where God has promised that the last word would not be the word that this world is in sin and has evil and misery and death, and this world is not the way it was originally created. We all have some sense that there's something terribly wrong with this world. People get sick, people die. There's brokenness in this world. There's broken bodies, there's broken hearts, there's broken relationships. People hurt other people. You and I hurt other people. Other people hurt us. Diseases come that weaken people, handicap people, or even kill people. Things that people make, spend maybe a lifetime building, break and do not last forever. Therefore, people are often very anxious, extremely anxious, and grief-stricken. There are things that will happen to you that will never, never stop hurting you in this life. So what am I supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? We try to make everything better. You really want to. Husbands want their wives and their children to be better if they have children. People want to make the world better. But none of it lasts. None of it. This world is broken. And then we sort of ask, can't somebody fix anything or everything or a lot of things? And we look to various, what we think of almost as miraculous things. We think of medicine. Won't medicine cure all the diseases? Can engineering fix everything, make, you know, artificial limbs or whatever? Won't science invent something that won't break? Or engineering invent something that won't break, that will last literally forever? What if a nation puts a lot of its resources and focus on solving the problem that's the biggest problem, they think? Will it ever succeed? The short answer is no. No. It will not succeed. There was once a paradise. That's where we need to start understanding why the world is the way it is and why Jesus Christ had to rise from the dead. He had to rise from the dead. So what happened? There was once a paradise, the Garden of Eden. Everything was beautiful to look at. Everything was good to eat. There was no brokenness, no disease. Perfect relationship between a husband and wife. Perfect relationship with God. Only one stipulation. They were told to be fruitful and multiply. That's positive. And there was one negative thing that God said. Don't you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a testing tree. They were made like God, in his image. They weren't confused. They heard what God said to do and to not do. And God made them to rule over the world. He had given them this world. It's his world. He gave it to them, a paradise. And they were told, if you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And they were not hungry. They were not confused. They were in a perfect relationship with God, yet they disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit. And they deserved to die immediately and to be cast into hell. That's what they deserved. They tried to cover their shame by making a covering, a piece of clothing out of fig leaves, like a tunic or something, sewn together to wrap around their nakedness. Now, some people think that nakedness is the shame of their sin. That's part of it. But in their sin, they also ended up being divorced. Because being naked in the Bible and also in the culture of Moses and in Jesus even, nakedness is a sign of divorce. If you read the book of Hosea, the faithless wife is naked. So Adam and Eve, in a sense, very real sense, were now no longer one flesh. They were divorced. The man said, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate. What do you think he's expecting God to do? Kill her, not me. That's a pretty good statement of I don't want to have anything to do with her. Off with her head. Stone her. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." Oh, she knew exactly that she was forbidden from eating that fruit. Adam effectively ended his marriage, divorced her, and they were both divorced from each other, which is why they're both feeling like they're naked. It's no shame for a married couple to be naked together. So God curses the serpent. He actually curses the serpent with the gospel. The good news that this is not the last word. The last word could have been, "You sinned, that's it, done. Cast all of you into hell." The serpent, Adam and Eve, into hell. God curses Satan with the gospel. He says to Satan, "Your offspring..." And the offspring of the woman will be in enmity. They'll be at war. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you," he's speaking to the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Mark that word, her offspring. "He," which is the offspring of the woman, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There would be someone who would come from Eve, not from a woman. Not from a man, I mean. Not from a marriage. But there would be a woman who would give birth to a man who would be the offspring of a woman alone. And that one is Jesus Christ. It doesn't use Jesus' name here. It doesn't say explicitly what I'm saying. But that's the end result of it. There would be one human being who would destroy the evil one. And in that process, that one who would destroy the evil one would himself be hurt. He would suffer, but he would destroy the evil one. That's in Genesis 3:15. Adam heard that, and Adam believed what God said in that promise, that there would be one coming from the woman. Her original name was woman. The man named his wife woman. It wasn't originally Eve. You got to understand this. Adam then renames his wife Eve because he hears what God says in this curse against the evil one, Satan. He hears that there would be someone who would come out of a woman who would destroy the evil one. And Adam, by faith, believes that God will keep that promise. And so he renames his wife from woman to Eve. And the woman becomes named Eve by Adam, because she will be the source of life that will come from her child. In the Hebrew, Eve sounds like living. Like living. Living will come out of Eve. I'll name her Living, because there will be one who will be coming out of her, who will be the source of life. So by faith, Adam agrees with God's promise that he would produce a person from a woman, and so he names her Eve, Living. Genesis 3:20. "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." So it's by faith. Adam believes this is a promise. God hasn't done this until Jesus comes. He believes. Adam believes God will keep that promise. And God, in the very next verse, responds to Adam's faith when he renames his wife Eve, which God understood what he was saying, she's going to be the one that's going to produce real life. Her child will produce real life, eternal life. So I'm going to choose the New King James Version for chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 21, because it actually, kind of, I like it a little bit better. So Adam says, I'm going to rename her Eve. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And he said, what's the big deal? He's making them leather garments. No, there's a huge deal here. Those animals had to be, that animal, probably one animal, it's one skin, that animal had to die to produce a covering for them. It's the first sacrifice in all of Holy Scripture which covers their shame and their nakedness. And God, in a sense, is performing a remarriage ceremony by covering them. In the ancient world, you see this in some of the ceremonies in the Bible, in the Old Testament. To engage a woman, this is going to sound bizarre, but to get engaged to a woman, a man would take his coat or cloak, and he would cover the woman. And covering the woman with his coat is an engagement ceremony. It's a sign that we're betrothed. So God betroths both of them to each other with this clothing of an animal skin. One animal skin for the two of them. They're now made one flesh over again by the one skin of the animal cut in two and being made to cover them. God is covenanting with them that he, by killing this animal and covering them, will provide a sacrifice to cover their sin, not just temporarily, but eternally. Sin must be atoned for, is the message here. And someone has to die to cover the sin. So God kills this animal. God covers them with the skin of the animal. God has just renewed a covenant with them that there would not only be one who would come from the woman, who would defeat the evil one, but they are now in a new covenant relationship where there will be a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. All that's not said there, but that's what the Holy Scripture is going to reveal. Where do you see another covenant? You see it in several places in Scripture. There was and is an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, where the Son is the second Adam. He is the second Adam. He didn't come from normal propagation. He wasn't born of a mother and father. Jesus was born only of a woman. That was predicted elsewhere in the Old Testament. But here you see in Jesus, he comes as the second Adam to be the beginning of a new humanity by his spirit being poured out and making human beings born again. But in this covenant between the Father and the Son, there's a requirement of obedience unto the death of a cross on the part of the Son of God who became a human being. This is the foundation of the covenant that overarches all of the biblical understanding of what God is doing. The covenant with Adam was broken. The covenant that Moses was a mediator of was broken. Marriage covenants were broken. The world became so evil in Noah's day that God started over and made a new covenant with heaven and earth that he wouldn't do the flood again. But all of those covenants are part of this overarching covenant between the Father and the Son, who in eternity past said, we are going to do this. And the Son agreed to become a human being. The Son became a human being. And he was the foundation of all grace. He had to earn grace for us. The ultimate, final revelation of that covenant is the new covenant. There's no covenant coming after this. And it is that covenant that we call the new covenant, which is there in Genesis chapter 3, with God killing the animal, giving them clothing from the skin of the animal, that a sacrifice has to be done. So think about this. Adam and Eve, two human beings made perfect, sinned against God, and God didn't kill them instantly. But he cursed them. And they lived under that curse, but they left the Garden of Eden covered with clothes that told them God will once again provide a sacrifice for sin. They knew God before they sinned, and then they knew God after they sinned, and they carried this clothing from a dead animal as they left paradise. How do we know that Christ's death was the kind of death that was foretold in Genesis or foretold in other scriptures? It's a covenantal death. It's a relationship. Marriage is a covenant. Two people enter into the covenant of marriage. Before that, they're not married. After that, they're married. There's a new relationship between husband and wife. And it's so deep and profound, it's said that they become one flesh. They were not one flesh, they become one flesh. That's the marriage covenant. God makes a covenant with his people. God makes a covenant with his people, Israel, and then they become like whores. They go after other gods, and God divorces them at one point. And he says, I'm done with you. But he's not done with them, because there was always a remnant that held on to this hope that there would be one of the woman who would be the Redeemer. Christ describes his death in terms of a covenant. Matthew 26:28. This is of the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate. What are we celebrating? This is my blood of the covenant. What's the blood? It's not just his bleeding on the cross, it's his death. When you refer to the blood of Jesus, it's his death that's in view. So this is my death of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. It is the death of my body and soul, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sin. It is my death that is covenantal. It was the death of that animal that was skinned after it was killed and given to Adam and Eve. That is the symbol that they took into the cursed world. Now, the passage that I read from Hebrews is important to point out here. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. And this is where we start to tie together the death of Jesus with the resurrection as a covenant. Hebrews 13, 20. The author writes, now may the God of peace, who did something, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the resurrection, okay? So God brought forth the resurrection of Jesus. All right, that's no surprise. You all know that because you've read the Gospels, or you've maybe been to worship in the Easter season, and people have said, yeah, Jesus rose. Do they have any clue what it means that he rose, though? I would bet 90% of the people who remember Jesus' resurrection have no clue what it really, really, really means in covenantal terms. Here's the meaning of it. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, by what? Let's take this slowly. God resurrected Jesus from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. Just think about that. Okay? Blood means the death of Christ. I've already mentioned the eternal covenant. So, Hebrews 13. God raises Jesus from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. The blood is his death. Let's substitute that in. God raised Jesus from the dead because of his death. God raised Jesus from the dead because of his death. Now, John Piper, who some of you may know of, wrote on this topic, and here's a quote from his summary of what it means. The death of Jesus did not merely precede his resurrection. His death was the price that obtained his resurrection. That is why Hebrews 13:20 says that God brought him from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. Did you understand what he just wrote? Jesus was not just resurrected after his bodily death, but by or because of his death. In other words, the resurrection is directly connected to the fact that he died a covenantal death on the cross. God publicly acknowledged that his death was done for the purpose it was designed to do, which was to rescue men, women, and children from eternal death. That death was a covenantal promise made to Adam and Eve that there would be this one who would be coming out of a woman, who is Jesus, who would die to have other people be free from their sins. The forgiveness of our sins was earned by Jesus' death, satisfying God's justice, satisfying God's wrath, just wrath. And justice, God's justice, was totally satisfied by the death of Christ. The resurrection, let me say it negatively, the resurrection is not what paid the price for your sins. The resurrection did not pay anything about your sins. The death of Christ paid for your sins. If you look at Scripture in the New Testament, that connection is very clear. In the New Testament, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then basically, he's still dead. And his death failed to cover our sins sufficiently. Because God didn't approve of his death. God did not prove or vindicate his death was effective if he didn't rise from the dead. So the conclusion of the connection between the death of Christ and the resurrection, which we can celebrate today, is that the resurrection is the public declaration that the death of Christ actually did what it was supposed to do. Free you from condemnation. Free you from sin. Free you from sin's power. How do you know that? He rose. which is from the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, predicted back in Genesis chapter 3. That is a glorious truth. One way you could put it, and I sometimes think this is silly, but let me just say it. The resurrection is the exclamation mark on his death. He died, it's sufficient, exclamation mark, he lives. Some people walk around thinking, oh, the resurrection of Christ just happens to everybody. God rose Jesus from the dead. He's going to do that for everybody. And we can all be confident because Jesus rose from the dead. Anybody who doesn't even have faith in Jesus is going to rise from the dead and go to heaven. No. The resurrection is not any sort of declaration that everybody is going to rise from the dead and go into heaven. It is a declaration of the effectiveness of Christ's particular death for particular sins that you and I have committed. Let me give you some applications from this. Oh. First application. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means his death was the once for all sacrifice for the sins of those who have faith in Jesus. Period. Exclamation mark. Second application. Just as Adam and Eve were clothed in the skin of this dead animal, which is symbolic of what Christ did, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His perfect life, his perfect death. All of his righteousness is covering us. It's not just that our sins are covered, but we have the glory and the beauty of Christ's perfect life and atoning death credited to us. We are clothed in the holiness and the righteousness of Christ. Philippians 3:9, this is Paul talking about himself. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Anytime you hear it depends on faith, think you've got nothing to do with it. It's not your good works, it's not your good prayers, it's not your being a church. But it's you believe in Jesus, and Jesus is the righteousness you have through faith. That's Paul in Philippians. Romans 3:4. This is a portion of Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed. God promised. Abraham believed. That's what Abraham did. He had faith that God promised what he was going to do and God would promise it. And in verse 5 of Romans 4, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, your faith, is counted as righteousness. You're clothed, not in something you earned, but you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ that he earned for you by his perfect life and death. So here we are. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Resurrection proves that. We have a righteousness that's credited to us. We're clothed. We're clothed not in the skins of an animal. We're clothed in the perfect glory of the Jesus who lived and died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In case you missed it, here's one more. This is between the Father and the Son and us. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin. There you go. Sins were placed on him. So that in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Again, that's by faith. Here's a third point. It's a subtle one, but I want to give it to you anyway because it's revealed more gloriously. It's revealed somewhat in the Old Testament, but it's... Did you ever think that the church is married to Jesus Christ? That we, the gathering of people who have true faith in Jesus Christ, from every time and every place, those who had faith, are called the bride of Christ. That we are betrothed to him. We are engaged to Christ. He's covered us with his righteousness. So we're engaged to Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2. Paul is working so hard with the Corinthians. He gave thanks to God for them, and they are so messed up that, you know, I've said this before, I wouldn't take them if they called me to be their pastor. But here's what Paul writes to them out of love in 2 Corinthians. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, he commands them. And here's what he says about what he thinks of the Corinthian church. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul is thinking of his ministry to this messed up church. Give me a few minutes, brothers. Listen to these words. I have a godly jealousy. Husbands and wives should be jealous for the uniqueness of their relationship, and anything that threatens that marriage should arouse either the wife or the husband's jealousy over the uniqueness of their relationship. So Paul is saying, I have a jealousy for you because you're married to Christ. You're engaged to Christ. I want to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And there's a single sacrifice of Christ that is the single sacrifice of Christ. It's said that it has perfected you. Strange language, because we know we're not perfect. And that comes from Hebrews 10, verses 12 and following. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So you got to understand, you now are not what you will be when you're glorified and enter heaven with your glorified body. You will be perfect then. And you're moving now in that direction through the power of Christ and all the means of grace that you have. Now here's another one. Revelation 21. Some of you may have read it. I'm going to read Revelation 19 and then 21, part of Revelation 19, verse 6 and following. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. That city is the city of those who are now in heaven, you and I. It comes down as a magnificent city filled with people, comes down from heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, who is the Lord Jesus. And in Ephesians, when Paul is talking about marriage, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Wait a minute. Husbands, love your wives. And then the statement is what Christ has done Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for the church, that Christ might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that Christ might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then skipping a few verses, Paul simply says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. Imagine if you're married now. There was a time when you weren't married and you had a marriage ceremony. And you, there's different ways that cultures do the marriage ceremony, but you usually dress pretty nicely. The bride often wears white and the groom wears maybe a tuxedo. Well, it doesn't matter. But the point is, there's a point at which you're not married. And you see the bride coming forward, or you greet her in front of the officer who's going to perform the marriage ceremony. And hopefully you've been instructed about what it means to be married. And we're like that. We're waiting for Jesus to bring us to be with him. And the glories of what it's going to be like have not been perfectly revealed to us. But we are going to be in a world of pure love, of purity of heart and mind. No reason to be anxious, no rushes to, oh, well, I got to go get this done, I don't have enough time. It'll be eternity to get things done. And Christ is going to make that happen. He has promised to be engaged to you. Here's one more application. It's a very simple one. You, the church, you people who have faith in Jesus Christ, are the beloved of God and of Jesus Christ. What evidence do you have that you're the bride of Christ with wedding clothes? He's done all this for you. Romans chapter 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is the death of Christ and his resurrection that is the proof that you are loved. Forget what kind of life you have here. You could be born with a handicap. You could be born blind and deaf like Helen Keller. You could have all sorts of miserable things happen to you. But God loves you. You are the beloved of Jesus Christ. Not because you're great, but because he chose to love you. And that love is eternal. It was decided in eternity past before the world was created. And in the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, that is being accomplished. Hail the resurrection, it proves that you're loved. Hail the death of Christ, it proves that you're loved. Hail the perfect life of Jesus on earth. Hail the promises of God starting in Genesis that are all fulfilled in Jesus' death and his coming back. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, we are your people. And sometimes the glories of what that means slip our minds. But the glory of Jesus and the glory of the covenant he made with Adam by killing the animal and covering them with that skin of that animal is nothing compared to the reality that Christ himself died, suffered and died. He suffered body and soul out of love for us to draw us to you and to him in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray that that love would be like a fire in our hearts and minds, that our souls would indeed burn with that truth, that would drive us to more love to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.